There is really no doubt as to what the overriding theme of the passage that is set before us today is. And I want to read to you a number of verses quickly so that you may pick it out with me. You got your text open at Hebrews 4. Verse 1. While the promise of entering his rest remains. Verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Verse 4. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Verse 5, and again in this place he said, they shall never enter my rest. Next page, verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not speak later of another day. Verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 10, whoever enters God's rest also ceases from his labors as God did from his. 9 times. In one chapter, we read about the promise of rest. The word sounds sweet in our ears because almost nothing characterizes the modern world more than unrest. Although on Remembrance Sunday, we recall the 2 world wars, we remember with gratitude that for 40 years, Europe at least has enjoyed comparative rest, yet a great deal of unrest remains. The peace between the superpowers is very fragile. Rest in Eastern Europe is maintained only by tyrannical subjugation. There is sectarian conflict in Northern Ireland and racial conflict in Southern Africa. There is war in the Middle East and in Central America. There is widespread terrorism, vandalism. And in this country we are deeply ashamed of the violence erupting in our own cities and on our own streets. There is a measure of unrest everywhere. And beneath civil unrest, there is often social unrest. That is injustice, the sense of bitterness amongst many youth in our own country because of youth unemployment, because of racial discrimination still in our country, because of the irresponsible neglect of the decayed inner cities. And if beneath civil unrest, there is social unrest, beneath them both, there is often personal unrest. Is there anybody here who feels that life has no meaning? You're disorientated, alienated, even lost. There are many people who are restless. They've not found the secret of rest. Some of us, as we survey civil, social, and personal unrest, want to cry, as I confess I sometimes do, in the words of the psalmist, "Oh, for the wings of a dove, that I might flee away and be at rest." Which is, of course, the prayer of the escapist. Well, from that unrest, we turn to the text that is before us today, with its offer of rest. And I want to ask you to notice that what I suppose I would call my text within this biblical text really comes 3 times. It sums up the chapter and it's repeated with only very slight variations 3 times. Verse 1, the promise of entering his rest remains. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter God's rest. And again verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, as I've meditated on this great passage of Scripture, it has prompted a number of questions in my mind, as I think and hope it will in your mind. The first is, what is this promised rest of God? And the second is, where is the promise to be found? And the third is, how may we inherit the promise and enter the rest? So first, what is God's promised rest? Well, I need to ask you to be patient with me, or rather not with me, but with the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, for a few minutes as we delve into the background of this promised rest. But the background to the chapter is the promise of rest that God gave to the children of Israel through Moses when they were in bondage in the land of Egypt. He promised that he would rescue them from Egypt and that he would bring them into the promised land of Canaan. So the promised rest was the promised land. But that whole generation, with the sole exceptions of Caleb and Joshua, rebelled against God and forfeited the promised rest, and none of them entered into God's rest, leaving it to their children of the next generation to do so. So our author says that the promise of rest to the children of Israel in Egypt was not exhausted by their experience. Centuries later, in Psalm 95, David warned his contemporaries not to repeat the rebellion of their ancestors, or they too would fail to enter into God's rest. Well, he can't have been referring to Canaan, because David, in Psalm 95, was talking to people or writing for people who'd already been in the land of Canaan for years. So he must have been referring to another rest, a different rest, a deeper rest than mere military rest in the land of Canaan. Indeed, he says so in verses 8 and 9. If you glance down again, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not speak later of another day. So there remains another rest, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What is it? Well, the word Sabbath gives us one clue. So the author goes back in his mind to Genesis. He remembers that God's own rest began when he'd finished the work of creation. So God rested on the seventh day from all his works of creation. True, God is still active. You're not to think of God as lounging in a celestial deck chair. God is active in providence. God is active sustaining and animating and preserving the universe that he has created. But although he's active in providence, he is resting from creation. This is God's rest. He not only his because he gives it, but his because he enjoys it. God knows no frustration. God knows only fulfillment and peace and harmony, resting from what he has achieved in creation. And so the writer to the Hebrews draws a parallel between the Old Testament and New Testament experiences of the people of God. He implies here that just as God redeemed Israel from Egypt and intended them to pass through the wilderness into the rest of Canaan, so God has redeemed us from sin and intends us to pass through this world into the rest of heaven. We are pilgrims, he says, as our fathers were. Like the patriarchs, we are looking for an eternal homeland. We are traveling to a better country, a heavenly country, and we are looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the perspective of the writer to the Hebrews, as you know, from chapter 11. Well, somebody may be asking me, do you mean to tell me that God's promised rest is entirely future? Do you mean that although God entered into his rest at the beginning of human history, when the creation was complete, we are only going to enter into his rest at the end of human history. When we die or when Christ comes again, is there no rest between that beginning and that ending? And I have to reply, no, the rest surely begins now, for the simple reason that in Christ, the future is already present. That is an elementary understanding of the New Testament that every Christian should have, that the end already began with Jesus at his first coming. And so the future is already present. Already we have tasted the powers of the age to come. Already we have come to Mount Zion, he says in chapter 12, to a heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to the city of the living God. Already we are members of the city of God and the new Jerusalem. And the present tenses here seem to me to suggest that we can begin to enter into God's rest now. Verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest. Or again, verse 10, whoever enters God's rest, it seems now, also ceases from his labors, as God did from his. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. So what is this rest of God that we can enter now, although it will only be consummated at the end of human history? Well, would you be good enough to notice again that in order to enter God's rest, we have to cease from our labors? Just as in order to enter his rest, he had to cease from his. Now that could, of course, be a description of death, as it is written in Revelation 14, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for they rest from their labors. We do enter into the heavenly rest by ceasing from our labors on earth, but we also enter into a certain rest now by ceasing from another kind of labor. This is a description of the Christian life. Have you ever thought that just as God finished the work of creation and entered into his rest, Christ has finished the work of salvation and entered into his rest, seated, resting from his labor? My dear friend, do you know that this is the essence of the Christian good news? That we can enter into the finished work of Christ from which he is now resting. What a tragedy it is that there are so many people who have no peace of mind or peace of conscience. They are convicted of sin and guilt, and they struggle to atone for their own sins by their own good works. They've never grasped the significance of the word that Jesus uttered before he died on the cross. It is finished. Could there be somebody here this morning who has never understood the finished work of Christ? Have you not grasped that he bore our sin and guilt and condemnation? There is nothing left for us to do but rest in what he has done. That's entering into his rest. That's why Jesus says to us today, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He can lift the burden. He can set us free. He can forgive our sins. We can say, I am resting, resting, Jesus. Not just in the glory of what you are, but the glory of what you have done. Jesus, I am resting, resting. The Christian life is not feverishly struggling and striving to achieve our own salvation. It's resting from what the Epistle to the Hebrews calls dead works. Resting in the finished work of Christ. Can you say that, Jesus, I am resting, resting, in the joy of what you are and have done for me? That's the meaning of this rest, and it'll be consummated in heaven but it begins now. But secondly, and much more briefly, where is the promise of this rest to be found? The answer, of course, the author says three times it remains. This promise of rest remains. Where does it remain? In the pages of Scripture. That's where you find this promise of rest. And nothing is more striking, I think, in this chapter than the example it gives of the New Testament's use of the Old. The author of the letter to the Hebrews really knew his Old Testament. He knew it a lot better than some of us do. He's able to trace the theme of rest right through the Old Testament. He goes back to Genesis 2, when God rested from his labor of creation. He goes on to the book of Exodus, where God promises rest to the children of Israel. He goes on to Numbers, the book of Numbers, where they rebelled against him and therefore forfeited his rest. He goes on to Joshua, who led the next generation into the promised land. And then to Psalm 95, where David quotes from the stories in Exodus and Numbers and promises the same rest to his generation. And now the letter to the Hebrews promises it to his generation and looks on to heaven in the end, which for us is described in Revelation. So that literally, from Genesis to Revelation, he traces the story of rest. He enables us to understand that the promise is still there for us. The second thing. The promise of rest is in Scripture. Thirdly, how do we inherit the promise and enter the rest? Some restless soul who is here. How can you enter into this promise and experience rest? Well, you remember, don't you, that the great purpose of the Epistle to the Hebrews was to prevent Christians, particularly in that case Jewish Christians, from backsliding and apostasy. Its purpose was to warn them of the dangers of falling away and to persuade them to hold fast to Jesus, partly because of his supremacy. When you've seen the uniqueness of Jesus, there is nobody to whom you could go. There is nobody comparable to him. But the other way in which the author urges his readers to hold fast to Jesus is to remind them of the tragic history of their ancestors, who rebelled against God in disbelief and disobedience. They too were the covenant people of God. They too were beneficiaries of God's promise. They too had been redeemed, but they did not enter into his rest. So the author says to us, beware, you church people. You think you're all right. Beware. Take warning from this sober history of our spiritual ancestors, lest we too forfeit the rest that has been promised. Well, why did they not enter in? Now I invite you to look rather carefully with me at verse 2 of chapter 4. Good news, that is the gospel, has come to us just as it came to them. But the message of the gospel did not benefit them. Why not? Because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. The message came to them, but they did not come out to receive it. And as the Greek seems to suggest, there was no mixture of divine promise with human faith. And God's promise, although it comes to us today, this offer of rest, God's promise will not benefit us if we don't receive it and appropriate it and make it our own and enter into it by faith. How important it is for church people to understand that. We may be diligent in hearing God's word. We may read the Bible at home and read it to the children in family prayers. We may come to church and listen to lessons and listen to sermons. We may even understand the way of salvation. And all that knowledge is of no benefit if it doesn't meet with faith in the hearers. And what is true of hearing the Word of God is equally true of the sacraments. We may be baptized. We may come regularly to the Holy Communion. But the sacraments have no mechanical, no automatic, and no magical efficacy. A baptism is not a christening. I hope you'll give up using that word. To christen is to make Christian. And baptism does not make you a Christian. It's the same with Holy Communion. To eat the bread and to drink the wine does not necessarily mean that we are feeding upon Christ crucified in our hearts. The sacraments do not benefit us unless they are received with faith. Because the sacraments too are words. You know, don't you, that Augustine called them visible words. But just as the spoken word does not benefit us unless we receive it with faith, so the sacramental word, the visible word, does not benefit us in the least unless we receive it by faith. And this is the teaching of all the Reformed churches. This is the teaching of the Church of England, though some of our leaders have forgotten it. It is sometimes called the doctrine of receptionism. That is to say that the sacraments benefit you only if you receive them worthily. And worthy reception is reception by faith. Let me quote you Article 25, if you doubt me, of the 39 Articles. In such only as worthily receive the same, the sacraments have a wholesome effect or operation. That's why when we come to the Lord's Supper, the minister says, draw near with faith. Feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. But without this personal appropriation of Jesus Christ, the sacraments benefit us nothing. Well, there are the three lessons I wanted us to learn that I think stand out of this great chapter. The first is that God's promise of rest is a share in his finished work through Christ, beginning now, consummated in heaven. The second is the promise remains there in Scripture. And the third is that we have to lay hold of it by faith. So what's the conclusion? My conclusion for a few moments is this. I long for us to have an attitude to the Bible which the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews had to the Old Testament. I long that we should have a view of the Bible and an attitude to the Bible identical with his. He had two major convictions. And the first is that God speaks through what he has spoken. That God is speaking his word today. We've already seen how his mind ranged over the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Psalms. He knew the Old Testament. His mind ranged over it. But the words he quoted are not to him merely of antiquarian interest. He doesn't even just find the promise of God lying there inert in the text. He hears God speaking it. He hears the living voice of God coming to him through the biblical text today. That's the great word of this text. If you don't mind glancing back to chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Although Psalm 95 had been written centuries previously, before the Epistle to the Hebrews was written, although Psalm 95 was already part of the written canon of Old Testament Scripture, God was still speaking through it. The Holy Spirit was speaking through it, renewing the promise, renewing the warning and the command. And this today, which David applied to his generation, which the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews applied to his generation, still applies to our generation. We are living in God's today. 5 or 6 times in the passage, the word today is repeated. That's why he ends in verse 12 to say the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces. It discerns. It exposes. There is power in God's word. He is speaking it. If only we could read the Bible with that expectation. God speaks through what he has spoken. And the second conviction of the author is that we have to listen and respond to it today. Today, if you will hear his voice, listen. Don't harden your hearts. Otherwise, if you do, the word will not benefit you. The word of God will not come to you, will not bring you rest, will not bring you any benefit. If you do not listen receptively with faith, I beg you then, especially those of you for whom Bible reading has become dull and boring and maybe only sporadic, come back to the Word of God with greater expectation. The Word of God is not an ancient relic whose place is in a museum, exhibited under glass like a fossil. The Word of God is a living message for living people. It's God's Word to you and to me today. Today, if you will listen to his voice, do not harden your heart. For if you listen and believe and obey, then and only then, you will enter into his rest. Let us pray. We come to him now in our restlessness, our unrest. We long for the rest of God. It's promised to us. He says to us today that we can enter into it. If we don't harden our hearts, but lay hold of his promise by faith. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your invitation to us, burdened as we are, to come to you for rest. We pray that we may believe your promise and come to you in humble trust, that you may lift our burdens and grant us rest. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.